Night for Wednesday evening. We naturally had expected that there'd be a fall off since the other congregations would be attending their respective prayer meeting services, but we're delighted to have so many present at this time. Tonight we're discussing two interesting characters of the Bible, two of the saintliest figures of the Old Testament, two persons concerning whom not one word of criticism is voiced in sacred history. These two persons are Joseph and Daniel. They are certainly the saintliest characters of the Old Testament. No word of criticism voiced against either one. That's remarkable, isn't it? Concerning some of the more outstanding persons of the Bible, much of good is related, but there's always something mentioned that's not complimentary or that isn't good. Take, for example, Noah. I think Noah was a very great man. Peter described Noah as being a preacher of righteousness, and Noah preached righteousness when certainly it was unpopular. He preached righteousness at a time when most people were interested in doing that which was wrong. Preaching at a time when the world was becoming so corrupt that only his own family would be saved when the flood came upon the earth. Not only was he a man of great courage, but as manifested in his preaching, but evidently he was a man of very great faith, a man of very great patience and strength of character. You can well imagine how the people of his time would ridicule him when he began building the ark. From the standpoint of the average man of the world, it was a foolish undertaking, wasn't it? No doubt those people said, the old man's off his rocker. The old man's out there building a big boat, several hundred feet long. And not only that, but he's building it on dry land. Not only that, he's not expecting to move the boat to the water. The old man thinks the water's coming to him. That old man actually believed it was going to rain enough to float that big boat. Well, they said nothing like that's ever happened before. That the old man just simply gone fanatical on the subject of religion. You can see how easy they could ridicule Noah. And yet Noah, in spite of all of the mockery characteristic of the antediluvians, Noah continued to preach righteousness and continued to build the ark until it was finished. And finally, the rain began. The first day it rained, I suppose the people didn't think there's anything so unusual about it. But it rained a week. That was rather unusual. Rained 2 weeks. Still unusual. Till another week. People began wondering, after all, if the old man knew what he's talking about. And finally, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And all of this, Noah did exactly as God told him. But after Noah left the ark, after the flood was over, he planted a vineyard and drank of the fruit of it and became intoxicated. That's one thing recorded to the discredit of Noah, isn't it? Notwithstanding all of the good things that Noah did, yet the Bible is fair in revealing both sides of the character of its heroines and its heroes. It just as faithfully tells of the sins of Noah as it would of Jezebel. This man Noah did much was good, but something bad is recorded against him. Abraham was a man of outstanding faith. Abraham has been called the father of the faithful. The worshipers in three great religions look back to Abraham and in some sense call him father. The Ishmaelites, the Mohammedans, look back through Ishmael and call him father. The Orthodox Jew looks back through Isaac and calls him father. And the Christian can look back through Jesus Christ and in a sense think of Father Abraham. Abraham was a very great man, a man who had tremendous faith in God. And yet when he went down into the land of Egypt, he didn't have faith enough in God to believe that God would take care of him if he told the truth about the relationship between him and Sarah. instead of telling the truth that Sarah was his wife, he said that she was his sister to conceal the fact that she was his wife. She was his half-sister, to be sure. But Abraham must be given credit for telling a full-fledged falsehood, because his intent was to deceive Pharaoh in believing that she was his sister and not his wife. And then there was Moses, a great character. I think the greatest character of the Old Testament. I don't think there's any question that Moses is the greatest character of Old Testament history. He towers above the other great characters as the Alps tower above the Apennines. If you measure Moses by the sacrifice he made, by the service he rendered, and by the character he developed, he stands above all other persons of the Old Testament period. And yet Moses was not without his faults. You recall that Moses disobeyed God Almighty at the rock. God told him to speak to the rock. God was disobeyed in that Moses smote the rock and spoke to the people. God wouldn't allow him to enter the land of Canaan because of this sin. Great, outstanding man, yet he wasn't an absolutely perfect man. This great sin is recorded against him. On the other hand, when we take the case of Joseph and Daniel, the inspired penmen record nothing to the discredit of either one of these. And that's a very great compliment to them, isn't it? Knowing that the Bible is so fair in revealing the character of its heroes as well as its enemies. And yet it records nothing to the discredit of Joseph or of Daniel. In studying these two persons, we think about them in terms of similarities, and we suggest in the first place that they both belong to prominent families. We don't know too much about the family of Daniel, but we do know that he belonged to those who might be described as being related to the king or the seed royal. It's thought that it was related to King Jehoiakim. At any rate, he belonged to a prominent family. And then on the other hand, we know that Joseph belonged to a very prominent family. He was the son of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs. And this family furnished the nation of Israel one of the greatest nations of all history. Whatever we may think or may say, in one way or another, in a proverbial way or otherwise, about the Jewish nation, it's been one of the greatest nations of all history. The Jewish people have given us, under God, the Old Testament. The Jewish people have given to us the great kings, David and Solomon. The Jewish people have given to us the great prophets. And ultimately, the Jews gave to us in the flesh Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, it's evident our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. Yes, they've rendered a great service to humanity. They kept aloft the torch of true religion while the Gentile peoples were in the far country of paganism and idolatry. For 1,500 years, they kept under Moses' law the knowledge of the true God in the minds of their own people, when the other nations were wandering in the darkness of paganism and superstition. Yes, they've been a wonderful people. The Jacob's family was a great family because it ultimately produced our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, these two boys were alike in that they both were separated from their families early in life. We don't know the exact circumstances under which Daniel was separated from his people, except that in a general way he was a captive carried away from his homeland, far away into Babylon. What he experienced would be comparable to some of our young people, some of our children, being taken from us and carried afar into the bleak Siberian steppes. by the steppes of Siberian Russia. That would be a terrible thing to have those people come to our country and carry off some of our children to that far distant country and make slaves of them, wouldn't it? Well, that's what happened in the case of Daniel. We don't know the circumstances, but we know it was tragic. We know that Rachel was represented by the prophet as having risen from the dead to lament the misfortune befalling her people as they passed her tomb on the way to Babylon. The voice of lamentation and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they're not. That statement first had reference to the exiles on the way to Babylon, later on was applied to the children, to the mothers and the people in Bethlehem and the coast thereof. I said it was a pathetic thing when Daniel was carried away into captivity. On the other hand, we know more about the case of Joseph. We know something about his home life. The Bible tells us that he was the son of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. It tells us that he was a favorite of his father. It seems that he must have been a very duteous, dependable son. And naturally, his father would appreciate his obedience and his ability and reliability. And unwisely, he expressed his favoritism in giving Joseph a coat of many colors. And Joseph dreamed dreams indicating that one day he would be ruler over his brethren, and perhaps indiscreetly he told them about these dreams. And one thing and another, and a combination of things, produced a very great jealousy on the part of his brethren against him. They were envious of him. In fact, they hated him. And one day when they were off looking after the sheep, Jacob said to Joseph to go up and see how the brethren were getting along. Go up to Shechem, where his brethren were when they were last heard from. It was a distance of some 30 or 40 miles. It was a rather hazardous undertaking for a lad that age at that time. There were wild beasts in Palestine. There were lions in Palestine back in the days of David. He said he'd rescued the lamb from the lion and the bear. They're not there now. But it was a hazardous journey. And he sent this lad on the journey to see how his brethren, the sons of Jacob, were getting along and how their flocks were doing. He came on up to Shechem, and a man saw him wandering in the field and asked him what he was doing. He said he was looking for his brethren. Well, he said, they've gone up to Dothan, a few miles farther north. And so Joseph went on up to Dothan. And when his brethren saw him coming, they said, yonder comes that dreamer. Oh yes, they remembered those dreams. They despised those dreams. They said, let's kill him. See what happens to his dreams. Well, Reuben was opposed to that. Reuben suggested that they throw him in the pit. And they did. Reuben intended later on to rescue him. But seemingly, Reuben left the company of his brethren. And during his absence, these Ishmaelite merchants came along. And they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of money. Not 30. Our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of money. But Joseph was sold for 20. Now, in one edition of McGarvey's sermons, McGarvey's representative saying that Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. I'm sure that's a mistake because McGarvey knew better than that. But at any rate, Joseph was sold to these Ishmaelites or Midianites. That must have been a very tragic separation for Joseph especially, that his own brethren didn't love him enough to protect him. And it's thought that the way these Ishmaelite merchants went by the home of Joseph down in the vicinity of Hebron. Maybe he thought when they first started that probably his father would intercept these Midianites and rescue him. But nevertheless, they didn't do that. Carried on down into the land of Egypt, sold into bondage, became a servant in Potiphar's house. Yes, he and Daniel both were separated from their families early in life, but under entirely different circumstances, but both tragic circumstances. And in the next place, they both were severely tried or tempted in strange lands. You remember that the king in Babylon wanted certain young men of the Hebrews prepared, trained for some special service. And during this period of service, they were to be given a special diet. And we read that when it came to the matter of diet, that Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat and with his wine. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't do that. We don't know much about Daniel's parents, but we know that they or somebody had instilled into the heart of Daniel the principles of truth and right, the religion of his God, the law of the Lord, the law of Moses. We don't know the exact nature of this meat that he wouldn't eat. It may have been meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and the setting may have been such that if he ate this meat, that it would be recognized as a tribute of worship or a rite of worship to the idols. Or it may be, on the other hand, that it was some meat that was a violation of the law of Moses to eat. You know, under the law of Moses, they couldn't eat certain meats. They couldn't eat any animal that didn't have cloven feet and chew good. They couldn't eat a bird of prey. They couldn't eat a fish that didn't have scales. I say, we don't know whether this meat the king was offering Daniel was meat proscribed by the law of Moses or meat used in the worship of idols. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. Now remember that Daniel was hundreds of miles from home. Daniel was far from his homeland and his native setting, perhaps his own immediate family. And he might have rationalized, as young people sometimes do, that I'm away here, a captive, nobody cares for me. What I do will never get back to the people of my homeland. And why not do the thing they want me to do here? Maybe it will advance my interest. Maybe it'll make matters easy on me. Maybe I'll get special consideration if I'm especially obedient. And now we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, and Daniel didn't. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel not only knew what was right, but Daniel purposed to stand by the right. Daniel knew the right and stood by it. You know, Paul said, stand fast in the faith. And Daniel stood fast in the principles of the worship of his true God. And on the other hand, there was Joseph in the land of Egypt. Joseph is sold as a slave in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife casts an evil eye upon Joseph. She was the serpentess of the Nile. She's one of the lowest specimens of humanity revealed in the Bible. I can't think of a viler excuse of a human being than a woman like Potiphar's wife who tried to take advantage of a motherless boy far from home in a strange land. Not only once, but day after day, she made her devilish, diabolical advances. And Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If Rachel, leaning from the balconies of glory, could have heard Joseph make that statement, wouldn't she have been proud of him? Wouldn't any mother be proud of a boy like that? Yes, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Somebody taught Joseph the principles of truth and right. Whether Rachel did it or Leah, Jacob, somebody had. Joseph didn't have the law of Moses. He didn't have the Pentateuch. He never heard of the Sermon on the Mount. None of the Old Testaments had been written at that time. And yet he'd been taught the principles of morality such that as a slave in the strange land, he had such knowledge and convictions that he stood for truth and right. How can I do this great wickedness? Yes, immorality is wickedness. Not only wickedness, but great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness? People are inclined to look upon and wink at immorality as being more or less a common thing and therefore all right. They talk about situation ethics and all of that kind of thing. The Bible still reads that no adulterer, fornicator can enter the kingdom of heaven, that no drunkard can enter the kingdom of heaven. If these people don't repent, they're damned, certainly. And so Joseph understands the truth at this point. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood that all sin is against God. Now we may, in a sense, sin against our fellow man. Peter raised the question, how shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? But all sin is against God. And Joseph primarily thought of sin as it related to God. And sin is most repulsive and most blameworthy when it's thought of in relation to God. And he said, how can I do this great sin, this great wickedness, sin against God? And she sought to lay hold on Joseph, and he fled, and in fleeing he left his garment, his outer garment. Potiphar came in. She said, that Hebrew that you brought in here, implying without my knowledge or invitation or suggestion, he's made unholy advances. When I cried aloud, why he fled in such haste, he forgot his garment, left it. Here it is, here's evidence. In addition to being immoral, she's an unconscionable liar, isn't she? An unconscionable liar. And Joseph is sent to prison, not for a sin he committed, but rather for a sin he wouldn't commit. I wonder how Joseph spent those 2 years in prison. I thought about it. Did Joseph feel like that God Almighty had let him down? Would you have felt like he'd let you down? Joseph could have rationalized, I've served him. When the crucial test came, I stood fast. Joseph did that. Joseph might have rationalized, if I am agreeable to the wishes of Potiphar's wife, why, she probably influenced Potiphar to free me, or at least give me more liberty. She can make things easier for me, better for me. But Joseph was marching to the music of another drummer. Joseph was thinking about a higher king. He's thinking about a king whose throne is high and lifted up. Think about obeying his will. Yes, he said, how can I do this great wickedness, sin against God? Never did a man manifest finer character than Joseph did then. That motherless boy down in the land of Egypt, some 17 years of age, how he stands for truth and right. Then again, these men are alike in that they both interpreted dreams. You remember old Pharaoh dreamed a dream. In fact, he dreamed 2 dreams. Called in all of the wise men in the land of Egypt. They couldn't tell him what the dream meant. Down on the banks of the river Nile, he saw 7 kine come up out of the river. Fat, well-favored. Later on, there came 7 others that were lean and ill-favored. The lean and ill-favored devoured the fine, fat-favored, and didn't look any better for the devouring. Saw the 7 ears of corn, well matured. Then came along the 7, blasted, immature. The blasted ears devoured the others, and still they didn't look any better by reason of the devouring. Pharaoh didn't know what that meant. He asked Joseph about it. Joseph said, now, if it were a matter of my own wisdom, I wouldn't know what it meant. I couldn't interpret your dreams. But God Almighty, whom I serve, knows what the meaning is, and he can enable me to tell you what your dreams mean. And he proceeded to tell him that these dreams meant that there would be 7 years of unprecedented plenty in the land of Egypt. And then there would be 7 years of famine never before witnessed in the land of Egypt. God, famine and starvation would stalk the land for 7 years. And he suggested that he appoint a man to look after the gathering of grain during the years of plenty against the years of famine. Pharaoh suggested, "You're the man to do that." Joseph was made prime minister down in the land of Egypt. Over in Babylon, old Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. The thing that puzzled him, among other things, was he forgot what he dreamed. He knew that he dreamed, but he couldn't remember it. That would be a little bit puzzling, wouldn't it? Baffling. Called in Daniel. First called in the wise man. Said, "I want you to interpret my dream." They said, "What did you dream?" Said, "I don't know." Said, "I forgot." Well, they said, "We can't interpret your dream unless you tell us what it was." Well, they said, "If you fellows have enough sense to interpret a dream after you know what it is, you ought to have enough sense to tell me what it is after I've forgotten it." I think Nebi had something there. But anyway, those fellows couldn't, of course, tell him what his dream was. He's about ready to kill all of them. Daniel suggested that did not do that. He said, "I can tell you what it means." He said, "I'll tell you what you saw." He said, "You saw a great image, the image of a man. His head was of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly of brass, his legs iron, his feet of iron mixed with clay." He said, "After that you saw a little stone cut out without hands. It smote the image and destroyed it." Now, what does that mean? Well, Daniel could interpret the dream, and he made it clear, as had Joseph in Egypt, that he wasn't able to interpret it because of any wisdom of his own. He made it clear that he could do it because God was with him. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom. And after you is coming another, Medo-Persian. And after that another, the Greek. After that another, the Roman. After that still another, the kingdom of heaven. There are only 5 universal empires in the program of history. The Babylonian was universal, the Medo-Persian was, the Greek was, the Roman was. The kingdom of God is worldwide. It's the last universal kingdom. It's the last one contemplated in the vision of history, isn't it? The whole panorama of history swept before Daniel, before Nebuchadnezzar. And there it is. The last universal kingdom is the kingdom of God. The last worldwide kingdom. Now, isn't it interesting that since the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, that there have been efforts to establish a world empire? Charlemagne tried it. Napoleon tried it. Kaiser William tried it. Hitler tried it. They've all gone down in failure. And if there should be hundreds more in the future try it, they'll go down in failure. There's not going to be another worldwide political empire according to the revelation in this second chapter of Daniel. And once again and finally, these men are like in that they both died in foreign lands. We don't know the circumstances of the death of Daniel. They're not related. But we do know something about Joseph. The one thing that's mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as illustrating the faith of Joseph is a statement he made about his bones. By faith, when Joseph was dying, he made mention concerning the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Yet Joseph said, God Almighty has made a promise to take his people out of Egypt one of these days. And when that time comes, and when you people are living, get ready to go, dig up my bones and carry them back to Palestine and bury them in the tomb of my fathers. And you know, years pass, hundreds of years as a matter of fact. Finally, the time comes for Israel to leave the land of Egypt. Children of Israel gather up the bones of Joseph. They carry them 40 years through the wilderness. In point of time, the longest funeral march in all history. Carries bones for 40 years through the wilderness. Finally come to Shechem and bury the bones of Joseph in Shechem. That's where his brethren were, you know, when he went to see about them. They went on up from Shechem to Dothan, however. Bury them back in his native setting. And they did that. Here are two men whose characters are spotless, so far as the record indicates. No sin recorded against either one. Saintly men. Men whom we can imitate. Men whom we can tell our children about. Men whose parents did a marvelous job giving them the proper instruction. They knew what to do, had the courage to do it when the critical hour came. Daniel and Joseph. There may be those present tonight who've never obeyed the law, gospel, who've never been servants of the Lord. The same God whom Joseph and Daniel served is living tonight. And he blessed you as he blessed them. Solomon said, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. It bringeth no regrets. In so many senses were Daniel and Joseph rich. They were blessed of the Lord. Oh, there may have seemed times when Joseph was languishing in prison. Maybe he felt, but he never said it so far as we know, that the Lord was slow in righting his wrongs and avenging his servants. But nevertheless, God Almighty vindicated his people and rewarded them. That's so well illustrated in the case of Daniel and Joseph. And if we serve him faithfully now, he'll reward and bless us just as surely as he rewarded and blessed those in the other day. Why not come tonight? If there are those who need to be restored to right relationship with the Lord, why not, like the prodigal, come to yourself and come back home to the Father's house? If there are those who ought to place the membership of this congregation, why not do that now? While we stand and sing, will you come? It's a marvelous thing to have the right and the privilege of accepting this great invitation of Jesus Christ. The most wonderful invitation ever issued to men. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Only the Son of God could have issued such an invitation as that. Anyone else would have been presumptuous to have said anything like that. And yet our Lord said it without any sense of impropriety, without any sense of strain. Our Lord was conscious of his deity and his mission. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It matters not where you've been or what you've done. It matters not the color of your face or the language of your tongue. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Will you come?
Just as I am, God.
Gives sins of the aliens, and also thou hast made provision to forgive us, thy children, when we go astray and repent and return to thee. We are laying hold upon that promise that thou hast made in thy word, that if we confess our faults, thou art faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On behalf of these two Christians, we ask that thou would forgive whatever's amiss in their life. We pray that thou would blot out these things, that they may stand in the right relationship with thee and with thy people at this time. We realize that we too have transgressed thy law and failed to measure up to the standard that thou hast set for us to follow. We acknowledge these weaknesses and these transgressions, and we too repent of them and ask thy forgiveness also. We pray that thou would strengthen us all, and especially we pray that thou would strengthen Joe and Judy and help us all to work together in this congregation to extend the borders of thy kingdom in this locality, and also to reach out with the gospel to other places. We're thankful to thee for this meeting. We thank thee for Brother Good Pastor, for his ability to proclaim thy truth in a powerful manner. We thank thee for the power of thy word that we have seen work in the lives of these people tonight. We pray now that thou would continue to bless us according to our needs and thy will, in Christ's name. Tomorrow night, we are expecting our largest audience, and I'm sure that that will be true. Many people have told me, we'll see you tomorrow night. People from other congregations in the area. Now, if all of our members will make a point to be here, then we'll see the building run over, and that's what all of us would like to see, I'm sure. I know that I would, and I believe you would too. So it will just take a little bit of extra effort on our part. So if you will be here tonight, those of you, tomorrow night, those of you who are here tonight, if you be here tomorrow night, then we'll see that happen. We do have a fine Wednesday night audience, so we appreciate your presence very much. So remember, only two services remain in the meeting, and we hope that these will be the best. As we have seen these two respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, we are confident that this will be an encouragement to others who are either out of Christ or who perhaps have fallen in their line of duty. We hope that that is true, that this will be an encouragement to others, and we can see many more respond in these next two nights. So now, after we sing one more song, before we do that, however, let's stand and let's pass our cards to the center aisle and the brethren to collect them.